It was about a quarter of a century ago. I pastored a church in Wisconsin. There was a man who invited me over to his house. His name was Bruce. Bruce and his wife were two people in that church who were very special people. They were the kind of people that every pastor enjoys having in the church. They were actively involved in the church. They were committed to God. They were good people. So it surprised me as we got into a conversation, as I was talking to Bruce, that I realized that his understanding of sin and sickness and holiness was quite a bit different than mine. Bruce had been raised in a different denomination, and in that church that he grew up in, he had learned that you can be become perfect in this life. And that was what he was striving for, to be perfectly holy and to arrive at that place of sinless perfection. In fairness, Bruce told me that he hadn't quite made it yet, but he was hopeful that he could. Well, we discussed that a little bit, and I wrestled with that for him. But, you know, he was a good man, and I didn't want to discourage him in his faith, but I did want to encourage him so that he would not be disillusioned with his, what I thought was a misunderstanding of Scripture. Well, again, as we continued our conversation, I discovered that this same understanding about sin and perfection affected his understanding of sickness. Because Bruce and his wife were health nuts, I guess you'd call them. But they weren't overbearing health nuts. They weren't pushing their diets on everybody else. But they were very careful about what they ate, about their exercise, and they were healthy. But I discovered as we continued this discussion that Bruce believed, because he was striving for sinless perfection, that he could also stay healthy. That he, as a person who believed in God and followed God, should not suffer sickness. And as we discussed that, I just found it amazing. And I said, "Well, Bruce, haven't you ever had a cold?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I've had a cold, but I'm talking about major sicknesses." And I said, "Well, what constitutes major sicknesses?" And we carried on this conversation and ultimately ended up not arriving at a consensus. But I've thought about that conversation for 25 years. I realize that there are some things that I could have said that maybe should have said and didn't say. And then there are some things that perhaps it took 25 years in his life to see life differently. Or maybe not. But I found myself thinking about that conversation again this week as I was looking at the psalm we're going to be looking at today. It's Psalm 38. And it's a psalm that deals with sickness. And in some ways, this psalm corroborates some of what Bruce believed, and it counteracts other aspects. Hopefully the bottom line isn't what I believe or what Bruce believes, but what does the Scripture have to say about sickness and about sin and what God does in our lives? This is a psalm, as we've been looking at the psalms, that is a prayer. In fact, we've been looking at the psalms the last month or so, and we've seen that each of the psalms, or many of the psalms, begin with what we call a superscription, kind of an introduction. And this one is no exception. And again, this is another one of those superscriptions that doesn't tell us a lot, but it's worth seeing what it does tell us. We discover that this psalm, like some of the others we've looked at, is a psalm of David. And this psalm, it says, is a petition. The word petition really has about the idea of a remembrance. And we'll see how David calls to his own mind and brings to God's mind some truths that are important. And I think as we look at this psalm, I think we'll learn a few things about sin, about sickness, about prayer, and hopefully about God. That's where I hope we'll go as we look at this together. The psalm is a psalm that is a unique psalm. In the English Bible, it's 22 verses, and it's also 22 verses in the Hebrew Bible. And 22 verses corresponds with the same number, with the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In some ways, this psalm is designed to be an A to Z of how we can expect God to work when we pray for healing and for health. It's a psalm that goes into detail about David's suffering. And in the process, we learn something about David's expectations as he came to God. Let me just begin at the, as we look at it and point out just how this psalm flows. In verse 1, we have the introduction to the psalm. It kind of tells us what David's going to pray about. And then in verses 2 through 10, we have his suffering, his illness. And then in verses 11 through 20, we have his interaction with other people because of his illness. And then in the last two verses, we have his prayer for God's guidance and God's deliverance. So let's take it one step at a time as we look at this. He says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." Now, we really need verses 2 and following to understand why David is praying. But one thing is clear at the outset. David has been made aware of sin in his life. We don't know when this took place. This is another one of those that, because the superscription doesn't tell us the circumstances, we only know that as David bows to pray, he is aware of his waywardness, that he's wandered from God. And apparently the thing that has made him aware of his sinfulness is his physical condition. Because we discover in the next few verses that David is very sick. It says, "For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." David is sick, and he somehow connects his sickness to sin. In some ways, this would validate my friend Bruce's contention that sin and sickness are related. But if you know the entire teaching of the Bible, you know that it's not quite that simple. Remember Jesus with his disciples, they come across a man who was blind, who was outside the temple and is begging. And in John chapter 9, the disciples have concluded that this man's blindness, his malady, is because of his sin. Remember their question to Jesus? They said, "Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind?" And Jesus was very clear. Said, it wasn't either one. It was so that God's glory can be revealed. And later on, we see Jesus healing this man of his blindness. So, sin is a cause of sickness. But it doesn't mean that just because somebody is facing sickness, it is because they sinned. But it can be. And that's where it gets confusing. As we come to the communion table today, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that as Paul was preparing the people in Corinth for coming into God's presence in celebrating the Lord's table. He said that there were some that were there that were sick, and some had even died because of sin in their lives pertaining to how they ate at the Lord's table. And if you read the whole context of 1 Corinthians 11, they had turned this this celebration of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't bread and crackers and juice. They actually had a meal, and people would come to this meal, and some would eat all the food before everyone else arrived, and some got drunk, and it was a real mess in Corinth. And Paul says, because of the sin of some of you, there are those who are sick, and some have even died. So Paul would say that some sin leads to sickness. But not all sickness is caused directly by our sin. Now, some sickness is caused by living in a sinful world. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no illness, no sickness, no pollution. But sin changed all that. And now we not only get sick, but ultimately we die physically. So the thing that complicates a conversation with somebody who says, well, sin causes sickness, is there's some truth to that. But only sometimes is it a direct causation. Because I sin, I get sick. Apparently, in this case, with David in Psalm 38, he was aware that as he was dealing with sickness, there had been some sin in his life. And he connected the dots and said, my sickness has been caused by sin. I think the value for us is we need to realize that we cannot judge somebody else's sickness. It's a dangerous thing if you find somebody who is sick and you determine, well, clearly, they've been living in sin. That heaps unnecessary guilt on people. It sets us up as judges in their lives. There is no way we can know for certain why someone faces sickness. But it is possible, I think, in our own lives, when we find ourselves facing suffering and sickness, that as we kind of channel back in our minds to what has happened in our lives, that the sickness at least points out to us that we have not been close to God. At the very least, what sickness can do, it may not be all that helpful to try to say, okay, am I living at a distance from God? Or am I just aware because of my weakened condition that I'm not as close to God as I should be? Either way, whatever caused David to cry out to God, his sickness made him aware of his sinfulness. And as David describes his sickness, it's very interesting. He attributes this directly to God's judgment. He says, your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. The picture he uses is definitely the picture of a military conqueror, because the armies in those days, when they would assault a city, when they were out at a distance, they would fire arrows at the city. And then when they got close, they would bring their clubs in and they would fight in hand-to-hand combat with clubs. And David sees God as clubbing him. But we need to understand that David realizes that this is how he feels. He's not saying that God beats us up. He's saying, this is how I feel in my sickness. And he's very much aware that because of sin in his life, he has brought this on himself. And we need to realize that if God allows sickness in our lives, he, as in David's case, does it for good purpose. Not because God is some sort of vengeful, spiteful God who is out to hurt us, but because he wants to rebuke us, to correct us, to discipline us. Any loving parent realizes that discipline is necessary in the lives of our children. And discipline isn't pleasurable. It's meant to be unpleasant. But as in the case with David, this discipline was meant to point him back to God. And clearly, David sees that. But notice how David describes his illness in the next verses. He says, starting verse 3, "Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." And he goes on to describe his sickness in more detail. "My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes." This description, some people have tried to figure out what went wrong with David. And we need to understand, this is poetry. David is just describing the agonies that he feels in this suffering that he's going through physically. And it's not meant to be a scientific diagnosis of his ailment. And I don't know that it does us any good to try to figure it out. In fact, I think that it is laid out this way so that just about any of us who find ourselves struggling physically can go to this psalm and say, "I can relate to that. I felt like that at times." And I think David's simply just laying out how awful he feels. And this has caused him to bow before God and to confess his sin and to get right with him. You could call this his deserved suffering, because his sin has brought upon him the discipline of God. A discipline that is intended to draw him back to God. But the psalm goes on to talk about not only David's physical suffering, but how it impacted his relationships. And that's what we see in the next set of verses. He says, "My friends," verse 11, "my friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away." Some of you who've been sick or in a lot of pain know that it can be pretty awkward. That sometimes your sickness, you end up in the hospital and people aren't comfortable visiting in the hospital, or it just takes you out of circulation. And so part of what you experience in your sickness is loneliness and even sometimes depression, because you're just isolated. And then there are people who, even if they can come to visit you, they're just not comfortable. They don't know what to say. They feel awkward, and so they stay away from you. And David has experienced that with his friends. But worse than that, he has enemies who have taken his sickness and are capitalizing on that. He says, "Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. I'm like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth cannot offer a reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I am about to fall and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good." David in his sickness is realizing that he has some of his suffering, some of his sickness is deserved. But some of it's undeserved. These people who are his enemies have taken this as an opportunity to try to undercut him. We're not sure exactly what they've done. We're not sure how this has happened, but certainly as a king, we can see how people might try to gain political advantage while he's down. And it is clear, he says, many are those, in verse 19, who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil. He has been good to these people, but he also suffers undeservedly. So there is in this psalm the suffering that is caused by sin and is a punishment from God to correct David. And then there's just the suffering that comes from living in a fallen world where people take advantage and kick you while you're down and hurt you when you should be encouraged. And I think this psalm helps us see both types of suffering. That even sickness, sometimes it is caused just because we live in a fallen world. We can't always trace why somebody gets cancer or why they are prone to certain ailments. And it's a dangerous spiritual thing to try to figure out what is happening spiritually when somebody gets sick. It is good when you get sick to turn to God and ask Him to help you, to bring healing, to use this for good in your life. But to try to go on a witch hunt, even in your own life, certainly in the life of somebody else, is a dangerous thing. Because David had suffered physically because of his sin, but he also suffered just because there were those who were out to get him in a fallen world. And sin affects us personally, and it affects us universally. And so there's some sins that we can identify in our lives, and we can see the ramifications in our lives. And there are some things that happen, and we just scratch our heads, and we say, why did that happen? Why do I have to suffer, God? And this side of heaven, we may not ever know. But the psalm ends with a prayer, and it's an interesting prayer because it doesn't really give us a resolution to his sickness. He says, O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. I think one of the things that is really beneficial about this particular psalm for us is the fact that it doesn't have a happy ending. It doesn't have a sad ending. It just leaves us hanging for the ending. We don't know exactly what happened. But oftentimes when we pray, we don't immediately get the answer to our prayers. The Psalms have a way of giving us a perspective that's broader than just one prayer. And so sometimes we see the psalmist or hear the psalmist pray and see the deliverance that God brings. But frequently we pray and we don't see the answer. And we pray again and we still don't see the answer. And we may pray for days or weeks or months or even years. And I think that's the benefit of this psalm. As this is a psalm that teaches us something about prayer and about trust in God and about how we handle suffering and sickness even when we don't see the deliverance immediately. So let me kind of look at this on the whole and see what we can learn, what this teaches us. First thing I think it's worth noting is this psalm gives us some real help when it comes to prayer. Oftentimes I find as a pastor that when we pray, we somehow think that our prayers benefit God. Maybe you don't say it that way, but in a sense, you think that way. In other words, we think God needs to know what's going on in my life, so I'm going to pray and inform him so he can be let in on what's happening, and then he can react. Well, anyone who knows anything about God from the Bible knows that God doesn't need us to inform him. God knows. He knows more than we do. He knows everything. He is omniscient. So our prayers are not primarily for God's benefit, to inform God, to let him know. Prayer is for our benefit. And the sooner we learn that, the sooner we're going to benefit from prayer. You know, if I think prayer is for God's benefit, I can think, you know, God doesn't need very much, so it really doesn't matter whether I pray. But if I see that prayer is for my benefit, then I realize I need to pray. We know it benefits us because James tells us that you don't have because you don't ask. And so there are some things that we face in life and we don't get the answers because we never go to God. But prayer isn't simply a means of getting God to do what we want. Prayer is ultimately a way to draw near to God, to get God's perspective on our lives and to find out what he is doing, and just to find comfort and strength and help from God. I think one of the things that is really helpful to me as I think about this prayer, and I think about prayer being primarily for my benefit, is to realize that that prayer is built on the realities of who God is. And that's really the second thing I want to stress about prayer, that prayer's for our benefit and that prayer is built on truths about God. Let me use this example. Those of you who are into do-it-yourself television or the home building programs or the makeover programs, you know that the big thing in the programs is to go into these houses, to knock down walls, to bring about the open concept. If you watch any Property Brothers or any of those shows, it's always about, we want the open concept. So they're always looking for a wall to knock down to make the house seem bigger. But you know, if you know anything about construction, that you can't just knock down any wall. If it's a load-bearing wall, then you either have to shore it up or you can't knock it down. And in a sense, prayer is built on load-bearing walls. The load-bearing walls of who God is and what he has promised us and what we can count on from him. And in this prayer, we see the load-bearing walls as we read through the prayer. He starts out, he says, "Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." He begins by just acknowledging that God is involved in his life. And so he calls out to God for his patience and his justice and his holiness. And then in verse 9, another load-bearing wall in this prayer, "All my longings lie before you, O God, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you." As he prays, he realizes God knows what's going on in his life. And he's just laying things out, and God already knows it. And then in verse 15, he says, "I wait for you, O Lord. Will you answer, O Lord my God?" He's counting on the Lord, Yahweh. He's crying out not just to God in general, but to this covenant God who has committed himself to him. And when he says he waits for him, he's saying, "I'm hoping in you. My only hope in all of I'm going through is you, God." And then at the very end, "Oh Lord," verses 21 and 22, "do not forsake me. Be not far from me. Oh my God, come quickly to help me. Oh Lord, my Savior." There are those of you who are regular and committed to prayer, and some of you know the value of praying Scripture, where you bring up God's promises and God's truths, and you pray them back to God. The value of it is not that there's a magic formula by using the right words of the Bible. It's praying truth. It's seeing things the way they are and asking God to do what He said He would do, to be who He is, to keep His promises. And so, those are the load-bearing walls of prayer. And prayer isn't simply coming to God and telling Him our problems. In this case, it's bringing our problems to God and acknowledging who He is and what He's doing in our lives. And as you see in this psalm, part of the answer, a big part of the answer, is not the healing that may or may not have come, but it's the awareness that God is involved in the psalmist's life. That as David cries out to God, God hears him and God knows and God's working out His plans. Another part of the load-bearing wall, it's interesting the way the psalms are arranged, because Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. It's the psalm I read the opening verses of at the beginning of the service. But let me read the closing verses, because it is this truth that I think informs Psalm 38. He says, consider the blameless. This is verse 37 of Psalm 37. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. As David bows to pray, he has this global perspective. He has this solid wall in his life that he rests his prayer on. And we need to have those walls in our lives of prayer, those truths. And the better we know God and the better we know His Word, the better our prayer lives will be. It doesn't mean necessarily that we'll get more answers, but we will see God and experience His strength and His hope in the midst of our prayers. So, this psalm teaches us something about prayer. Prayer is primarily for our benefit, and it's built on the load-bearing walls of the truth of who God is. And this psalm obviously teaches us something about sin, because there are some aspects of sin that have ramifications in our lives. We like to believe that God will bless us if we're good. We don't like to believe that God might discipline us if we wander from Him. But I think there's more evidence of a loving father's discipline when his children wander from them than there is for just unmitigated blessing. God blesses us, and the Bible is clear about that, but God loves us. And as a loving father, He's not just going to let us be His spoiled brats. And so we need to recognize that sin has consequences. And those consequences sometimes result in discipline in our lives. And we learn, as we saw earlier, that we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, there are things that happen. There's suffering that takes place. There are people who are innocent victims. That this side of heaven, I don't understand how God is using it or why He allows it. But it's part of His overall plan that will one day be rectified and remedied when He begins with a new heaven and a new earth. So, sometimes our sin is disciplined, and sometimes we face the consequences of just living in a fallen world. And then finally, the last thing I think we learn about this is we learn something about God. We learn about His goodness. We learn that He is a God who can be trusted, who if He allows us to be disciplined, does it for good purpose, not because He is a spiteful, vengeful God, but to draw us back to Himself. A God who gives us confidence when we suffer, whether it's just suffering or unjust suffering. If it's unjust suffering, we can cry out to God as as the judge. It's interesting, David uses these terms. He speaks of speaking as a deaf person or as a blind person. And he's talking about somebody who in the Hebrew court had no recourse because they were not considered a reliable witness because they couldn't see or they couldn't hear. And he was trusting in God to be the ultimate judge and the rightful arbiter. God is good. God is just. God is holy. That's the one we pray to. That's the one we cry to. That's the one we hope in. I have used the story a few times, but it's worth at least giving the saying again that years ago my mother-in-law saw a plaque that was on the missionary's in a missionary's home. And the plaque simply said this: God is infinitely wise, too wise to make a mistake. God is infinitely powerful to be turned aside from his purposes. And God is infinitely loving, too loving to give us needless pain. When we realize who we pray to, we see who God is. It gives us confidence in our prayers and confidence in our suffering. So what we need to know about this is that even in sickness and in suffering, God can use that for good if we trust in him and if we draw near to him in the midst of it. That's what the psalmist learned. That's what we need to learn. We don't always benefit from suffering. We can choose not to benefit. If we don't trust God in the midst of it, we can get angry with God and be alienated from him. But if we learn to trust in his goodness and draw near to him, sickness and suffering can be used for good in our lives. And it's interesting, this psalm actually is a good segue to communion. Because as David, the king, wrote this psalm, in some ways it looked forward to another king, the one who came as the promised king and the promised Messiah, Jesus. And we realize that while David was not righteous, all of his sins and all of your sins and all of my sins have been dealt with. That when we come as sinful people to God, it's not that God doesn't care or that he's hard-hearted about it. He said, I want to do something once and for all to deliver you from sin. And he sent his son to die on a cross, and it's pictured in the bread and the cup that's before us. The punishment that our sin deserved, as Isaiah says, was laid upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. And ultimately, the final answer to our sin is not even asking for forgiveness. It's trusting in the forgiveness that's given to us through the Messiah, the ultimate King. And this also gives us an understanding of suffering, because Jesus came and he suffered on the cross. He died at the hands of sinful men and experienced agony so that ultimately we might be delivered from the injustice and the suffering. He was an innocent man who was wrongly convicted and wrongly executed. But he took that on for us so that ultimately we can be forgiven from sin. And as David had his enemies who took his suffering and used it as an opportunity to their advantage, Jesus hung on the cross while the crowd jeered. So there is, even in this psalm, a sense that the ultimate answer to this psalm is something that David couldn't even imagine. And yet we recognize that Jesus is the answer. And he gives us cause to trust him when we cry to him in our sickness and our suffering and our pain. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for this reminder from your word. Thank you for the hope that we have, not in ourselves, but in a God who loves us, a God who is powerful enough to deliver us, God who is wise enough to know what we need. And Lord, we cry out to you. And I ask today if there's any here who are suffering. Maybe it's physical suffering. Maybe it's emotional suffering. Maybe it's financial suffering. Lord, I pray that you would use this pain to cause them to look inside themselves, and if they're apart from you, that they might draw near to you. And if they are near to you, that they might learn to trust in you in new and deeper ways. That they might experience your goodness and your provision. And Father, even as we ask for that in our lives, we realize, pictured in these elements before us, is the fact that you do love us, that you have done everything for us. And so we give you thanks. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.